Well, let's go ahead and get started, and thank you all for being here. What a wonderful opportunity each and every day is to see souls saved and saints edified and rightly dividing the word of truth. And tonight we are in 1 Thessalonians, as we have been for some time now and will be for some time. I'm not moving along at what I would call light speed, but that's all right. We're taking a good hard look at 1 Thessalonians, and after we're done with this, we're going to take a good hard look at 2 Thessalonians. So we're going to be in this for a while. Who would know that there was so much material in the books of Thessalonians? They're not long books, but yet there's a lot of things in there, and there's a few rabbits you can run too, and I think we're going to see one of those tonight as we go through our study. That's exactly why I didn't commit myself to teaching Romans. 2 years from now, we'd be finishing up the book of Romans, I have a feeling. So that's why that's a life decision there. So we're starting in Thessalonians, doing the verse by verse, and I've been having a pretty good time. I hope it's been edifying for you too. So as we get going tonight, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 7. Paul says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." What Paul's been talking about in chapter 2 is, in chapter 1, he talked about them. He talked about church at Thessalonica and how they were doing certain things, how they were going about spreading the word of God, taking the knowledge that they had learned and spreading it abroad unto all the other churches, doing right things. Well, chapter 2 is Paul saying, "Now you guys were doing that, now we're doing this, and this is how we came unto you, and this is what we did when we got there, and now this is how to be a minister, this is how you act when you are a minister, and this is how you engage yourself when you minister to others." So chapter 2 is largely engaged with that, where Paul is explaining his part of the ministry to the Thessalonians, and that therefore they can take that information and use it accordingly. But we were gentle among you. Paul is, Paul's a gentle person, in so much as you're not messing up. As soon as you start messing up, he's not so gentle anymore, is he? And especially in word, in the written word, he can be rather sarcastic at times. And I enjoy his sarcasm. I enjoy the things that he says, and he gets right to the point and doesn't mince words whatsoever. He says he's rude of speech. That's not being nasty. That's not being vulgar. That's not being unkind. But yet, speaking the truth in love, how important that is. And we took a pretty good look at that this last time, saying those things which we ought to say. I lie not. That would be an important part of anybody's ministry life. Keeping those words in mind, I lie not. And speaking the truth in love. Not making excuses for God's word, not changing God's word out of convenience or out of what you would think is making the other person feel better. Of course, it's always going to be more convenient for you to say, "Well, you've been a good person," and how hard that would be. This is something I have not had to experience, but sooner or later, I'm sure it's going to come about where there's going to be somebody laying in the hospital, possibly even on their deathbed, and has not placed their trust in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for their soul's salvation. And rather is counting on their good works or their good life or their good behavior or whatever it is. And, how convenient it would be to say to that person, "Well, you've lived a good life, you've done the best you can, and I'm sure that when you get upstairs, this old St. Peter, he's going to open the gate and let you in." That would be lying, would it not? We need to keep those words in mind. I lie not, and speak the truth in love. That good works have nothing to do with your soul's salvation. It's only trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a hard thing sometimes to not lie, to tell the truth and to tell people exactly what they need to hear, even though they don't want to hear it. But Paul says he was gentle among you. He was gentle among those at Thessalonica. He didn't beat them up, did he? But he did not mince words either. Of course, the people there at Thessalonica were idol worshippers, and that's a wrong thing. And I'm sure Paul didn't say, "Hey, you can just add God to your idols." No, they set aside their idols and turned to God from the idols. Well, even as a nurse cherisheth, boy, that's a tough word for me, is it not? Cherisheth her children. Now, in this case, we're not talking about a doctor and nurse situation. A nurse, that would be a motherly type of love or a fatherly type of love. Nursing along a young child, nursing along a babe, nursing along someone who is immature in their doctrinal understanding. That is the context, and that is how Paul uses the word nurse. We're going to see that word come up a couple times here in the lesson as we go along. But understand, when Paul first approached these people and gave them the gospel of the grace of God, there's only one salvation that comes along. That would be once you trust Christ and His payment for your sins. Then you're saved, and then the deal is done. So the person only gets saved once, so that person is only begotten of the person who gets them the gospel one time. Paul, I touched on this, of course, last time, that Paul begot the church there at Corinth. He begot the believers and says so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." So Paul took responsibility for the fact that these folks got saved. Of course, Paul wasn't not the one doing the saving, was he? That comes by an operation of God, that by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, we all know that each one of us who has heard the gospel and trusted in the gospel of our salvation has heard it somewhere. We read it on the bathroom wall. We heard it on the radio. A preacher, a teacher, maybe your mom, your dad, maybe a friend at work, somebody gave you a tract. Who knows what it was? You might have even picked up the Bible and read it. Boy, wouldn't that be an amazing thing these days? And somehow or another, you got the information that Christ died for your sins. He paid all the payment that was necessary to for your transgressions and your sins. And once you trust His payment, then your soul is saved. And you believe that. That is a rare thing these days. You need to understand that most of the people, the vast majority of the people that you encounter on a daily basis, have not, in fact, trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may say that they have, but yet they're trusting other things also. They're trusting some kind of works, because isn't that how the world is oriented? The world is oriented toward a works program, and those things which are a show of the flesh. If you can't show that you're doing something good, then you must be up to no good. If you're not down there building houses for the Katrina victims, then you must not care about the Katrina victims. If you're not giving money to the United Appeal or whatever it might be, then you must not care about those poor hungry children over there in Ethiopia. It's a show of the flesh, and that's how you are judged, and that's how people look at, that's how people imagine that God looks at you, and it's just a wrong thing. It's a devilish doctrine, and it's not how a soul is saved today. I trust that you all understand that. You believe and trust the message as it has been presented, no matter where you got it from, whether it was on the bathroom wall, whether it was a tract of the Bible, who knows what it was. You trust the message and the message that's been given to you. You might not even trust the messenger so much, but you know, you hear the message, you can check it out in your Bible, and I would really encourage you to do that very thing. Whether it's me you hear talking, whether it's someone that you know, whether it's your best friend, your brother, no matter who it is, I would encourage you to check it out against your Bible. Never just believe the person that you're listening to, because you know, we all have agendas, do we not? We try not to. We all have motives. We try not to, but yet, again, this last time I showed you how you could preach out of Micah and make people feel guilty that they were robbing God. That would increase the giving at church if you could get people to believe that, would it not? But that is a wrong message. So don't believe me. Believe your Bible. But you believe and trust your Bible. You believe and trust the message at some degree, at some point. And that's, of course, Ephesians chapter 1:13, in whom you also trusted. After that, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed and were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So there's the trusting, the believing, and then the sealing by the Holy Spirit of promise. And that then leads to the saved Christian soul. Salvation is not a collective effort. Understand that. You know, when you have a favored nation, when you have Israel, when you have what people believe the United States is Israel reincarnate, that we've taken the place of Israel, and that we get national blessing by doing certain things. Of course, this day and age, with that little country of Israel over there in the Middle East being in a kind of a fix as far as having, you know, people shooting missiles at them. I would have to guess if you were to ask George Bush and say, hey, do we get a blessing if we bless Israel? Is God going to smile on us if we send Israel more missiles to defend themselves? I got a feeling that George Bush and Condi Rice and everyone up there is going to say yes. That, of course, Genesis chapter 12. But you know what? That is not the program for today. Israel has no status with God. There is no bearing on what blessing you receive. In salvation is an individual situation. It's an individual belief, and it's the individual, one and only one individual, by themselves, are responsible for what they believe. So I can't believe for you. I'm not a priest. I'm not your anything. All I am is some guy on Pow Talk expounding on verses. So I cannot believe for you. I cannot pray you into heaven, and no one else can either. You are responsible for your own soul's salvation. But Paul makes it clear that he begot this church there in Corinth, that he begot the believers there in Thessalonica. Also in Philemon chapter 1 verse 10, here we find Paul saying, I begot a son in the faith, and that of course being Onesimus. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, which I have begotten in my bonds, whom I have sent unto you, and therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. Mine own bowels. Now, that's the kind of phrase that we don't use these days. We don't. My dad might talk more about his bowels than most people, but that is not the context, once again, which we're dealing with. Mine own bowels. That would be begotten of mine own, begotten of me, as if he was born of me. That is the context. Paul's not trying to talk about getting old and needing X-lax. He's talking about begetting a son, being responsible for presenting the gospel of the grace of God to someone and having them believe it. That is the begetting part. Well, what a wonderful thing that is. If you've never seen a soul saved, if you've never presented the gospel to someone and had them believe, you need to. Because I'll tell you what, once that happens, you'll just be jumping for joy, and you'll have a grin from ear to ear for days on end, because it is a wonderful thing to see when someone puts their faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer trusting in their own works, but rather trusting in Christ. It's an amazing thing, and it will change your life. It will change your orientation, and it will make you a worker. That's exactly what it'll do. It'll say, hey, I want to do that again because it was so much fun the first time. Let's go out and try that again. So that's a great thing to get engaged. It's a great thing to get out there and get out the gospel, the grace of God, seeing souls saved and saints edified. Well, of course, the desired result of giving out the gospel, you see the name Sabbat on your screen. He's an individual who gives out hundreds of tracts, gospel tracts, each and every week. An amazing thing. Just hands them out left and right in downtown Dayton. Who knows who believes? Quite frankly, who knows? If there's one person saved, if there's 100 people saved, if there's nobody saved, who knows? But you know what? It is, the information has to be presented. If the information is never presented, then those people could never know. But once the information is presented, again, it's an individual responsibility. It's not Sabbath's responsibility to make them believe. No one, you know, the old story, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Well, it's the same way with salvation. You can present the information. You can present the plan of salvation, the gospel, the grace of God, but you cannot make them believe. That is the individual's responsibility. And quite frankly, if that's the way it should be. If it was our responsibility, wow. We'd be in trouble, would we not? Because you present the gospel to 100 people. If you get one person to believe, you're probably doing great. You got a batting average right up there at the top of the scale. That would not play very well at the judgment seat of Christ if it was a batting average orientation, would it not? You know, you get up there with a 0-0-1 batting average, and Jesus says, hey, you should have swung the bat some more instead of trying to bunt. But you know, that's not the orientation. It is an individual responsibility. That the hearer is the one who has the responsibility for believing. Well, the desired result then, of course, when you present the plan of salvation to someone is that they get saved. And occasionally they will, and the desired result of that would not be that they go home and jump up and down for joy and say, thank you, Lord, now I can just go on with the rest of my life the same way it's always been, doing the very same things I've always done, and know that I'm going to heaven, which, of course, is a possibility. And that's where most of Christianity is today. They don't get engaged. They might believe, they might have trusted, they might be perfectly saved and on their way to heaven when they die, but yet they have neglected service to the Lord. That is not going to play, again, very well at the judgment seat of Christ, because that is what that is all about, your service life to the Lord once you get saved. Well, look at Philemon chapter 1, verse 11, the very next verse. Paul says, which in time past, of course, he's talking about Onesimus, who is a son begotten of his own bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and me. Well, you get someone saved, and they could. There's two roads. There's a fork in the road right in front of you as soon as that happens. You have an opportunity to have a profitable person or an opportunity to have an unprofitable person. And if they go down the unprofitable road, there might be another fork in the road. At sometimes, the best thing they could do is just shut up and stay home. The worst thing that could happen is they go out and start teaching people wrong doctrine, teaching people absolutely wrongly, and getting people to avoid the very plan of salvation which they, you know, trusted and got them saved. So, and that happens. That does happen. So we don't want to get someone saved and then just leave them on their own if possible. And that is exactly what Paul is dealing with here. The edification of those who had trusted the gospel of the grace of God. They were out engaged in spreading the word. They were out engaged in preaching Christ crucified. And yet they needed building up. They needed edification. They needed more understanding in order to do the job that they needed to do and do it the way they should be doing. So edification of the saints is, of course, a primary responsibility and primary purpose of the body of Christ. God, who would have all men to be saved and then come to the knowledge of the truth, you know, those things are both contained in the very same verse. God didn't wait two or three verses to say, and come to the knowledge of the truth. And again, the reason being, once somebody gets saved, you know, they might have a great zeal for the Lord. They might they jump up and down and be ready to charge hell with a squirt gun. And yet, if they do not have right doctrine, if they do not have the word rightly divided, they can do just every bit as much damage as they do good. And that is an easy thing to do, is it not? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which is in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. These people had already learned, had they not? The people had already been taught by Paul, had they not? They had already believed. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted. Well, they trusted what Paul says. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. They got that part. In whom after that ye also believed. They believed the gospel of their salvation. And they said, thank you, Lord. We're going to heaven. And they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, they knew that, did they not? Paul was there, I guess, three Sabbath days, was he not? That, of course, Acts chapter 19. He engaged himself three Sabbath days there in Thessalonica. Well, I think we all know three Sabbath days is a very short time to try to teach right division, to try to teach doctrine. And so Timotheus was sent unto them. And not all new things either. This wasn't bringing all new information. This was to put into remembrance those things which Paul had already taught. So how important is that? I know a guy who says that repetition is the best teacher that there is. And you know what? He's absolutely right. Repetition, repetition, repetition. And then once you think you got it, repeat it again, repeat it again, repeat it again. Because you know what? Repetition is, in fact, an excellent teacher. You will hear the same message. If you're tuned in long enough, you'll hear the same message a gazillion times. You'll hear me to say the same things probably a gazillion times. And yet, if that's important, repetition is, in fact, such a wonderful teacher and it's such a wonderful instructor. And here comes Timotheus bringing repetition to the church, repeating the very same things that Paul had taught these folks at Thessalonica. Not bringing in a whole new batch of information, but rather strengthening and edifying and building them up in the very basics of doctrine. The first thing, of course, being the gospel. That is something that it just seems that no Christian today can present clearly. No Christian minister on TV can bring the gospel and a good presentation that you can understand. No Christian minister on the radio can just speak plainly about the gospel. Christ died for your sins. You trust what he did, that will save your soul. It's just asking Jesus into your heart. It's all this code language that doesn't mean anything. It's the devil. It's frankly the devil's attempt to keep you from getting saved. You think that you're hearing the gospel when you know you're going to ask Jesus into your heart. You're going to make Jesus the Lord of your life. I'm going to follow in Jesus' footsteps, and no one knows what any of those things mean. And you can say that you've done that all your life and still drop into hell because you've never trusted the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. So installation of doctrine and the presentation of that doctrine, by the way, are very important. They're crucial for the growth of the body of Christ. If no one ever hears the gospel, no one will ever believe. If no one ever hears a clear presentation of the plan of salvation, there won't be any souls getting saved. So you have to be clear. You have to speak plainly. And remember the three words, I line up. How important that is. 1 Thessalonians, let's go to the next, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. The installation of doctrine that is done among each other, that is done among members of the body of Christ. If you were to go to a Buddhist monk, if you were to go to a meditation center, a Hindu meditation center, if you were to go anywhere else for your doctrine and instruction, you would be a wrong thing. That would be a wrong thing to do. That is why you need to be discerning in who you listen to. I know that many of you have itching ears. You want to learn all kinds of things. You want to hear some new thing, some new doctrine that you've never heard before, explanation of prophecy, all these things. You know, you want to know who Gog and Magog are in the book of Revelation. And yet, discern who you're listening to. Is the preacher, is the teacher, is that person a saved individual first? Does that person have a good understanding and trust the gospel of Christ? There would be the place to start right there. Because if you're turning to people, if you're turning to books written by people who are not saved members of the body of Christ, you figure it out. What are the chances of you getting right doctrine, rightly divided, out of a book written by someone who is on their way to hell? So, you know, you need to be the discerner of that, do you not? But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Well, obviously they were engaged in the doing of that. They were engaged in the edification of one another by presenting right doctrine to each other, by putting each other into remembrance of those things which Paul had taught, putting each other into remembrance of those things which Timothy then brought them back into remembrance of. So that is the way the body of Christ works, edifying one another. Edifying one another. Note the difference then. There is a difference between Israel and the body of Christ. We were talking about Paul, who had begotten the church there at Corinth. Paul, who had begotten the church at Thessalonica. Notice that there is a distinct difference between the begetting of saints in the dispensation of the grace of God and Israel, who is, Exodus 4:22, Israel is my son, even my firstborn, thus saith the Lord. So God begot them. God begot Israel as their firstborn, and in Numbers chapter 11, verse 12, we see a marked difference between Moses and Paul. Now, understand, Moses was in fact the bringer of doctrine, the bringer of the law. He was the leader of the pack. No one's ever going to doubt when you say something, Moses said, and they're going to say, ooh, yeah, well, Moses talked to God up there on Mount Sinai. Moses had the burning bush, and Moses was given the Ten Commandments, and Moses. No one's ever going to doubt Moses. But they doubt Paul. Paul had the same experience, did he not? He met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and at least three other times subsequent to that. And yet, they don't want to believe Paul. Well, the doctrines are different. And everybody wants to claim the doctrine for Moses, you know, the Moses doctrine, because there's blessings involved. There's fleshly blessings. There's nationalistic blessings. There's earthly blessings involved. And yet, here is a difference, and a marked one at that. We just saw Paul say, "I begot you," to the church at Corinth. Paul said, "I begot Onesimus, my son after my own bowels." Here, Moses, talking about Israel in Numbers chapter 11, verse 12, he says, he's talking to God and says, "Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them?" He's complaining to God. He says, "Hey, it wasn't me, it was you. Have I begotten them that thou shouldst say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth a sucking child in the land which thou swearest unto the fathers?" Here's the nursing father. Just as Paul said in verse 7 that even as a nurse cherishes her children, well, he was nursing these babes along. He was bringing them along in the growing up of Christian life. He was bringing them up in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord, growing them in their understanding of doctrine. And yet Moses says, "Hey, these aren't my kids. I didn't bring them into the world. This is your responsibility." Do you see the marked difference there? Absolutely, 180 degrees difference. Moses wanted nothing to do with the bearing of the children of Israel. That's your responsibility, God. And yet Paul says, "These are my children, and I'm going to treat them as such and see them grow up as such." And that would be where we are today. You see a soul saved, you see, and the other part of the verse is, see saints edified. There is the duty and the responsibility and the admonition of God's will for the body of Christ, and this is the dispensation of the grace of God. We don't bring children into the body, we don't bring children into the world, and then throw them out on the street. Just as people, it's a terrible thing, is it not? The amount of unwanted pregnancy in the world, and if you don't have an aborted baby, then you end up with a child who is unwanted, unloved, and probably, you know, maybe thrown in a dumpster or just dropped off at the doorstep of a shelter somewhere, or put up for adoption. That would probably be the best thing that could ever happen to them. Put them up for adoption and let somebody who actually wants a kid take the kid. But, you know, we beget people into the body of Christ by presenting the gospel of their salvation. They believe it. There we have a begotten Son of God, and yet then we don't take the time, we don't take the trouble, we just throw them out on the street and let them go because, hey, there's more souls to save, there's more things to do, there's money to collect. You know, I got a living to make and all these other things. I'm too busy to take the time and explain this is how it is. This is the doctrines concerning the body of Christ. Well, that is a lot of trouble, is it not? It's a long-term obligation. You know, each and every one of us will be studying for the rest of their lives until we become dirt sandwiches. We will be studying the Word of God, never having full comprehension of everything that's in the Bible, and yet we think that it's, so you look at that and you say, hey, do I really want to get that engaged? Do I really want to take that much trouble? And do I really want to bring up a kid, someone who's just got themselves saved and is now in the body of Christ and is my brother or my sister? Do I really want to take the responsibility for the edification of this person when I know that it's a lifelong endeavor? It never ends. It doesn't even end at the time they turn 18. You can kick them out of the house and say, hey, have a nice life. Visit me when you get grandchildren. It doesn't work that way. It goes on and on and on. And it is, in fact, a responsibility. And you and I, as ambassadors, you and I, as members in particular of the body of Christ, that is, in fact, our responsibility. And Paul's telling you that here. Moses denied the responsibility. He didn't want it. And he says, hey, Lord, it's not me. But Paul says, it is us. It is us. We are the ones. We are ambassadors as though God did beseech us. In other words, we are in His stead taking care of the things which He would take care of were He here. But Jesus is not walking the earth. God is no longer connected. You know, God's no longer showing up in burning bushes. So we are all there is. Be that as it may, you take the bottom of the barrel and give him a job to do. That's us. But we're not doing our job, are we? We're not doing our job all very well. As a father, many of you are parents. Many of you know the joys and heartbreaks of parenthood. You know how kids can be. And a father, from time to time, you hear of fathers, you know, who disown their children, who absolutely disown their children for whatever reason. Well, God did, in fact, disown Israel. He pretty much reckoned Israel dead. Pretty much reckoned Israel dead. Look at Hosea. Yeah, where are we going to go? Hosea chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. Here's the Lord withdrawing himself from his firstborn, from his begotten child, the nation Israel. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portion. So you see, Israel was with God, withdrew from Israel. God put aside Israel. God did away with Israel for the time. For the time. It's the same as what it, Romans chapter 11, verse 15. Let me see if I can find that and put that up on the screen. Romans 11, 15. For the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving them be but life from the dead? So here you find people who are dead. God reckoning Israel dead. The same way that we're to reckon ourselves dead. God's reckoning Israel dead. They're not really dead, are they? But he reckons them dead. He puts them in a judicial standing of, they no longer are my children. And at that point, they no longer have any standing, do they not? That's why John 3:3. That brings, hopefully, will bring a little bit of significance and a little bit of light to John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, if you're dead, you got to be born again. You have to be reborn. You have to become a child again. You have to be re-begotten. Because if you were begotten to begin with, and God disowned you and reckons you dead, then you got to be begotten again. That's the born again people, my friends, and that's not us, is it? We're new creatures. We don't have to be born again. We weren't born the first time. We're not the ones who are the firstborn children to begin with. How can you do something again when you haven't done it the first time until you get saved? You see, the day you trusted Christ for your soul salvation was the day that you were begotten of the Father, that you became a son of God. And since you cannot lose your salvation, you cannot be disowned by God. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. You're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Since you cannot be set aside, you cannot have the opportunity to be born again. Because once you have been begotten, you are begotten for good. So the only people in your Bible that can be reborn are Israel, those who have been set aside. So I've given you a couple verses. Let me give you one more. Now here, I'll hold off and give it to you in just a second. God does take his people back, by the way. God does take Israel back, and we all know that, because Israel is the focus of prophecy, are they not? Israel's the focus of so much Bible teaching these days that you're going to be sick of it before it's all over with. But the time is coming. I don't think there's really any doubt about it. The time is coming. No one knows when. No one knows exactly how long. It could be 20 years. It could be 200 years. But the time is coming, and I would say it's shorter than it is longer. But God will, in fact, take the firstborn back, and that being the nation Israel. Look at Isaiah chapter 49, verse 13. We'll run a little rabbit here, get off on a little side note for a minute or two. Isaiah 49:13. Here's God taking them back. And this will be the beginning of the earthly kingdom. This is what happens. This is not the 1948 where Israel is given a little strip of land there in the Middle East and called a nation. This is not 1948. This is the beginning of a kingdom. This is the beginning of an earthly kingdom ruled and reigned over by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people. That would be Israel. That would be the begotten people. And will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and the Lord hath forgotten me. Now, here's this is what's going on right now. the Lord has set aside the nation Israel because of their iniquity, because of their unbelief. The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. But the Lord responds in verse 15, can a woman forget her sucking child? Here we have the nursing again, the bringing up of the babe, the bringing up of the young child, the nursing aspect of it. I hope you see the connection here. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she would not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Now here's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. So you see that God has not forgotten Israel. He has set them aside. He has not forgotten them. All prophecy is still in place. All the laws are still in place. It's just we're not the recipients of those things. Let me think of an example, because I really don't have one on the tip of my tongue. You can have a car that runs on nuclear energy. Wouldn't that be a great thing? You'd never have to go to the gas station again. You could have a car sitting in your garage that runs on plutonium, but without the plutonium, you can't do it. Or the reverse, you could have the plutonium to run the car, but without the car, you can't. It's no good. And that's the situation we're in. You have one, but not the other. The law's in place for the nation Israel. The prophecies are in place for the nation Israel. The covenants and all those things are in place for the nation Israel. Those things aren't going away. It's just the people have gone away to whom those things apply, because they do not apply to you and I. So until the people are back to whom all those things apply, then the covenants, the promises, all the earthly things that have been promised to the nation Israel, they're on hold. I hope you see the difference there. God hasn't forgotten his promises. God didn't say, hey, the law is no longer in effect. It's just the people to whom it applies are no longer around. Well, so you have the kingdom setting. You have this kingdom setting where God's begotten, first begotten people, the nation Israel, come back to their kingdom, are brought into their kingdom, and then Israel, in turn, becomes the nurse. Now, there's the term that we've been looking at, where Paul says, even as a nurse, he cherishes the children. Israel becomes the nurse in the kingdom setting. Israel becomes the one bringing up all the other Gentile nations and bringing them up into the admonition of the Lord. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 21. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me to these? Seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and removing to and fro. And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? That's Israel. Where had they been? They were gone. Couldn't find them. Thus saith the Lord God, behold. Hey, I think we have a behold here. Behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people. Now, this is not talking about you, by the way. Don't insert yourself when I just said the word Gentiles into Isaiah 49:22. I will lift my hand up to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon the shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers. Here's Israel being the nursing fathers and their queens the nursing mothers to the Gentile nations. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust off thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Here is Israel being a blessing to all the other nations of the world in the kingdom setting. Now, if you're a newly saved individual and don't have a lick of doctrine, still so wet behind the ears you could water a potato field, you are a dangerous person if you go out and start teaching Isaiah chapter 49, are you not? Saying, hey, these blessings are for us. Here we are, the Gentiles, and we get all these things, and this is us right here. Talk about wrongly dividing the word of truth. Don't insert yourself back here in prophecy. Don't put yourself into the book of Isaiah. Speaking of Isaiah, by the way, we're right here. We were dealing with the setting aside of Israel. Here's a verse for you. It's not in your outline, but here's a verse for you. Thus, this Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. And it's dealing with the setting aside of Israel. It's a pretty good verse, by the way. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? Now, your mother is referring to the woman, which is, of course, the religious system of Israel. If you need a cross reference for that, Revelation chapter 12, find the woman there. Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, who I have put away? Or which of the creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you have sold yourselves, for your transgression is your mother's put away. So there's another good verse. Israel gets put away. Israel gets set aside. That one comes out of the Old Testament, obviously. You don't have to just go to Paul to find where Israel gets set aside. No one knew about the revelation of mystery. No one knew that the Gentiles were going to get a blessing without Israel. But as prophecy said, Israel was going to be set aside. No doubt about that whatsoever. Well, let's move on and go to the next verse in our study. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And time's growing short, so I need to keep moving along. Excuse me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Paul, of course, was willing to spend and be spent for these people. He was willing to do anything that he possibly could for the edification and the growing up into Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. You know, that's important. If you're the one who's begotten someone, that's your responsibility. If you're not the one who's begotten someone, but yet you're a teacher, you understand doctrine, you are able to teach doctrine, it is your responsibility. Teachers, preachers, edifiers, all instructors of right doctrine, they are so important for the bringing up of the babes in Christ. And that is what Paul is doing here. And he was affectionately desirous. He loved these people as if they were his own children. And willing to give anything, absolutely willing to give anything, his own soul. He says in Romans chapter 9, and I don't have it in front of me, his desire is that all Israel be saved. And he was willing to give anything. Verse 3, Romans chapter 9, verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul would have done anything, given his own soul salvation, to see the salvation of others. What a heart this man had. What a heart this man had. You know, you think Paul's rough, you think Paul's gruff, you think Paul's mean, and he's a homophobe, and all the other things. What a heart this man had. Willing to give up his own eternal salvation for the benefit of others. And that's what he's telling these people in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Hey, I would also give my soul for you because you are dear unto us. Paul had a very Christ-like orientation. He had a very Christ-like love for those who believe, for those especially who he had begotten in the faith. Look at Matthew. Chapter 23, verse 37. Let's get an example from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 23, 37. Here's Jesus talking about Israel, looking down and saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. Now, these are not, this is not a good start to the verse. Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Christ would have, just like Paul, or one just like the other, Paul just like Christ, willing to give anything to gather together the believers, to gather together the children, those who had been begotten because of the particular ministry. And yet, the willingness is, wow, I'll tell you what, the willingness is not there. People, if you get someone saved, sometimes that's the easy part. Getting them to hang in there and learn doctrine and become a functioning member of the body of Christ and a profitable, fruit-bearing member of the body of Christ, wow, there's an accomplishment for you. That is something that is absolutely rare. You might as well be out looking for diamonds and gold in a mud pit because trying to find functioning, profitable, fruit-bearing members of the body of Christ, get someone to the point where they are out there teaching, preaching, and edifying others, that is, in fact, rare. So, but I would encourage you. What a wonderful thing that is. Having done this now for 3 years on Pal Talk, I can tell you, it is a wonderful thing, and I would not trade it for all the gold in the mud pit. Well, after trusting the gospel, you know, I'm just kidding. After trusting the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, full assurance of what you have believed is gained by study, is gained by learning some things, is gained by understanding doctrine. There's that D word again, doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. But you know what? Without the doctrine, there it would just be a shot in the dark. It'd be a fallow, shallow, fruitless belief. It'd be a belief just in, you know, hey, everybody has to believe something. I'm going to believe this. Well, we have reason to believe what we do, do we not? We have doctrine, which is associated with the gospel, the grace of God. We have the revelation of mystery, which presents the doctrine. And without learning that, then you do have that shallow belief. You have that shallow faith. Your faith is not what it should be. You might be saved, but you know what? You can be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Someone comes along and tells you something else. Hey, I believe that. Someone comes along and tells you something else. Hey, I believe that too. Pretty soon, you got snowball theology. It's just like, you know, God's doctrine is a little snowball, starts at the top of the doctrinal hill and starts rolling down, and you add everything to it as you go. Pretty soon you got this giant snowball. You got this big, you got this snowball that is almost an avalanche coming down the mountain. You've collected doctrines from every corner of the earth, from every teacher you've ever heard say utter a word, and you put them all together and you believe every last one of them. That is not the plan, my friends. The plan is rightly dividing the word of truth and actually learning what is the instruction for you today. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says that their hearts may be comforted. That would be your heart, by the way. That your heart might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father, and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The more we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we learn about the revelation of the mystery, the more we learn about the doctrines involved with the gospel, the grace of God, and the revelation of the mystery, the fuller your assurance will be, and the fuller your understanding will be, the greater your faith will be, and all those things are in fact wonderful things. All those things are, in fact, wonderful things for the growing of the mature saint, for the edification of the saints. Edifying is nothing more than building up. It's edifying. It's an edifice. It's a stronghold. It's something that you can grab a hold of and you don't have to let go of when times get tough and people come along and say, hey, keep the commandments. And you say, nope, 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 nope. So being edified, being stable in your doctrine, what an important thing that is. The practice, then, of Ephesians 4:16, that would grow believers into mature saints. Ephesians 4:16, putting that into practice, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. That's the whole body of Christ. Fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. You would be the joint, by the way. And every joint, how many joints are in the room tonight? Not a whole lot of joints in the room tonight, but every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body under the edifying of itself in love. So each and every one of you, remember back there First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye do. That is the plan of salvation. That's the plan, Stan. That's the plan of not of salvation, but of edification, where we edify one another. We teach one another. Edifying itself, the body taking care of itself, rather than leaving it up to unsaved individuals to expound the Word of God to us. So, the point being, though, leaving unsaved individuals uneducated in doctrine is, in fact, a disaster waiting to happen. Disaster waiting to happen. And there's lots of disasters out there. You can turn on your TV and hear disaster after disaster. I'm sure you're all aware of that. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. Paul says, I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye able. Why? Why aren't you able? For ye are yet carnal. Carnal. That is a condition where your flesh is still in charge. That's a condition where you have not reckoned your old man dead. That's a condition where your flesh is still first and foremost. in your mind. The flesh means more than anything else. You know, making a show of the flesh, saying, hey, look at me, and how great I am, and hey, I'm a saved individual, and thank God, and you know, I'm special. Excuse me, I'm special because I'm saved, and you better believe it, and get out of my way. Being carnal. Rather than taking your position, taking your place, and doing, you know, doing all you do for the glory of God, the focus of a carnal person is on themselves. It's not the focus is not Christ. The focus is the individual, and that's not what should be happening. For ye are yet carnal, Paul says. For whereas there is much envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal as walk as men? We don't want to walk as men. We want to walk as saved saints of the Most High God, ambassadors of the third heaven, and not of this world. We don't want to walk in the flesh, but we do want to walk in the Spirit. So there's a considerable difference there, because carnal saints walking in the flesh honestly have no business instructing anyone else. Carnal saints walking in the flesh have no business instructing other saints. They have no business instructing anyone else. And you need to be discerning about who you're listening to and who you're taking instruction from. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. For when the time ye ought to be teachers. So here are people who have been saved. We put this in dispensational perspective. But if you've been saved a while, if you've been a member of the body of Christ for a while, let me ask you a pointed question. Are ye still carnal? Is there still envying? Is there still strife and divisions? Do you still walk as men? Are you able to dine on the strong meat of the Word, or are you still being fed with milk? And if you're still being fed with milk, why? Why, if you have been around for a while, if you have been listening to how to rightly divide the Word of Truth, if you have taken on more knowledge than is contained in a volume of encyclopedias, and yet are not able to get out there and edify the body of Christ, the only question I would have is, why? Why? And here are people in the same situation. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, here's people that should have been out there teaching others. Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Well, we're not under the oracles of God. We don't have to worry about the oracles of God, but we can use this verse for the spiritual aspect. If you're not out there, if you've been engaged in the message, learning and learning and learning and learning and forever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, hey, what's the problem? What's the problem? Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such that as have a need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And I don't want a babe teaching me. There's nothing I can think of that I'm going to learn from a baby. Nothing I can think of that is a baby is going to add no knowledge, no amount of understanding, no amount of anything to me. Why would I want a baby engaging and instructing me? It should be the other way around. As a more mature saint in the faith, as one with a little bit of knowledge anyway, I should be the one instructing the baby. And if you're in that same situation where you've been around, you've taken on the doctrines, you've learned these things, you now know how grace works, you know how to rightly divide until you can divide the Bible to the nth degree, and yet those of you who should have been teachers, hey, you're just on cruise control, I guess. Still looking for the, you know, still not engaged in the strong meat, still in need of that milk. Well, it's time to grow up. I know that sounds hard, but for some people, it's time to grow up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, and this will be our last verse for this evening in the study. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail. Paul says, for laboring day and night, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Well, we covered the not being chargeable unto any of you. He did not depend on them for anything. They worked. They did their share. They worked and they took care of themselves, and that's exactly the way it should be. But the point of this verse that I'm going to tell you, that I'm going to bring out, is that if your concern is carnal. If you're still walking as men and you're still carnal, as those in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, then chances are your concern is in fact the show of the flesh, engaging in edifying of the flesh, making yourself feel good, making people, you know, I love it when people pat me on the back. I love it when people come up and shake my hand and say, hey, that was the greatest message preacher you ever gave. You know, it was better than last week, and last week was better than the week before, and I've never heard any preaching like that before in my life. Glory to God. You know, pat me on the back and say, ooh, that was the greatest, until they get out to the parking lot and they say, well, that idiot, I can't believe all the things he said. If you're living for the adulation, if you're listening to the people pat you on the back, and that's what your motivation is, that's a wrong motivation. That is absolutely wrong motivation. We should be motivated by doing all we do for the glory of God, not having a concern of the show of the flesh, not worrying about what other people are saying, not worrying about what other people are thinking, rather doing the will of God. Because if you're worried about the fleshly issues, if you're worried about what people are saying about you, what they think about you, whether they like you or not, those are fleshly issues, and chances are you're only going to get fleshly results if that is your concern. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So whatever you want to get back, you better sow. If you want to reap fleshly issues, if you want to have a carnal, if you want to be engaged in carnal issues for the rest of your life, walk in a carnal ministry. You know, if the flesh is your concern, then the flesh is going to be everybody else's concern. If the Spirit is your concern, then you're going to weed out the people who can't get concerned with the Spirit. If all their concern is the flesh, they're going to leave and go find a fleshly church somewhere. They're going to leave and go find some other teacher to teach them about, you know, oh, let's all pat each other on the back and give the waitress at the restaurant a bigger tip, as Joel Osteen preached one night. But at any rate, so we engage not in the fleshly issues. Of course, the fleshly issues they are an issue in the body of Christ, how we conduct our flesh, how we present ourselves. Those are all issues, but that is not for our own edification, that's not for our own glorification, rather, but rather for the glorification of God. You know, I wear a suit and tie every time I walk into the pulpit and bring a message. That's not because I couldn't bring the same message in shorts and a t-shirt. Rather, it is for the glory of God. It's not so that people can say, wow, he looks pretty good in that new tie. No, it is for the glory of God, presenting myself as an ambassador of the third heaven rather than some bum that just walked in off the street. You know, you do things because it's just the right thing to do. That has nothing to do with glorying in myself. It has nothing to do with, I don't even own a $100 suit, let alone a $500 suit. I think mine all come from Value City. So, you know, it has nothing to do with edifying my own flesh. It has nothing to do, and it should have nothing to do for you, with glorying your own flesh. You get engaged in an argument, you get engaged in a discussion about doctrine. Wow, you know 58,000 Bible verses and can, you know, answer every objection that anybody ever had to mid-Acts, Pauline, dispensational, right division of a King James Bible, and that would be fine as long as it's not for, I can do better than you. I know one more Bible verse than you do, and I'm just that much smarter than you. That's not the purpose. The purpose is for edifying the body. The purpose is for getting people to see that their soul salvation depends upon the gospel of Christ, not on commandment keeping. So that is the reason we learn. That is the reason we engage in these things, not to show off, not any of those things. So your motivation is very important. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show of the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Well, circumcision isn't always an issue these days, although I can't say that it's not an issue at all, is it? Because there's a fair number of babies every day that get circumcised, and I'm sure it's not for health reasons. I'm most certain that it's because those parents think that they are in some way or another doing God's service and identifying them with the nation of Israel. They constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. But neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire you to be circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. People love to make you do things. People love to teach you how to do things and then watch you do them. Even though they're not keeping the law, even though they're not doing them, they teach you how to and say, ooh, look at that. You know, we got us a trained monkey over there jumping through hoops, and that's a wonderful thing. Now, we're all on our way to heaven for teaching you how to jump to hoops. Well, that, again, is a wrong motivation. Grace orientation is not about performance. It is about faith. And so, as best as we are able, we're getting short on time, so I need to move along. As best we're able, then we don't depend on anyone else for our own soul salvation. This is, of course, a point that I made much earlier in the message. We take care of our own bodily needs. If you're carnal in your orientation, which to some degree all of us are, we all have a carnality in that we have bodily needs. I cannot go for months on end without food. There's just other bodily needs that everybody has. Those are to be taken care of, in fact, of our own selves, not depending on others to cater to us, not depending on others to bring us things. Paul says, I would not... what did he say exactly? He says that I would not be chargeable unto any of you. He didn't want to put them in a position where they felt that they had to bring him gifts, they had to take care of him, they had to bring him his dinner, whatever it might have been. He took care of himself. Romans chapter 12:11, Paul says, be not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, and serving the Lord. Not slothful in business. Everybody needs to engage in some way of supporting themselves. Of course, this world is very much oriented toward money. And without money, there's a good chance you're not going to have a whole lot of things, including the food and clothes on your back. But so be not slothful in business, whether it be the business of the Lord or business that you engage in for the support of yourselves. If the support of yourself comes from engaging in the business of the Lord, seeing souls saved and saints edified, that's wonderful. But you know what? If that's not your primary source of income, then you need to engage yourself in business and be not slothful, not depending on the welfare system or whatever it might be. And if you're not slothful in business, then chances are you're going to be making good use of your time. And that is so very important, as we know. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Sister Carol's very favorite verse. I had to stick that in there for her. Redeeming the times because the days are evil. And if the days are evil and you're not redeeming the time, are you not engaging in the same evil that is going on around you? Because you're not bearing fruit, so in fact you're engaging in evil. And it makes you of no use to the Lord. Couch potatoes for Jesus, well, you know, what good are they? What good are they doing the Lord? Exactly what glory are they bringing to God? Look at Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 10. This evil people, which refused to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walked after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. Jeremiah 13, verse 10 says, this evil people, which are not engaged, which refuse to believe, which refuse to do service, they're good for nothing. So you have evil people that are good for nothing. If you're engaged in nothing, if you're engaged in evil, then as far as the Lord's concerned, hey, you're good for nothing. That's not where you want to be, is it? So laziness does not build, it does not edify, it does not strengthen, it does not engage itself. Laziness lays around. Laziness is slothfulness. Laziness just is good for nothing. Jeremiah 13:10. Now look at Proverbs chapter 24, verse 30. And here's a little story. Here's a little story. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful. So here's a guy that wasn't taking care of business. He was being slothful in business, the opposite of what we're told to do. I went by a field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction, and you can too. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. Ooh, doesn't that sound good? I can't think of how many mornings I wake up and say, oh, just a little more sleep, just a little more slumber, just a couple more hours. Hit the snooze button just one more time. That's what that's saying. so shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. Sleeping, slumbering, being slothful, being lazy, all those things are good for nothing, Jeremiah 13:10. And you engage in nothing, that's exactly what you have reaped. You sow nothing, guess what you're going to get out of the ground? Nothing. You engage and no people at all with the gospel of the grace of God, guess how many people you're going to see saved? None. You engage yourself in the edification of absolutely no saints whatsoever, chances are no one's ever going to complain. No one's ever going to say, hey, that guy's teaching wrong doctrine. No one's ever going to accuse you of anything, but chances are you're never going to see anybody edified. You're never going to see anybody come to the knowledge of the truth either. So not being engaged with God's word, you miss opportunities. You miss opportunities. That's why we redeem the time, because the days are evil, and there's only so many opportunities, because there are only so many days left until the body's out of here. There's going to come a time where these opportunities no longer exist, because men won't tolerate sound doctrine. That's 2 Timothy. And sooner or later, we're going to be out of here. And so there will be no more opportunity for souls to be saved. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. If we're not the lazy, slothful person who engages himself in sitting around waiting for someone else to get the job done, then we shall reap. And we have therefore opportunity. Let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Why? Because them who are of the household of faith are those who are believers, those who have trusted the gospel, the grace of God, those who are apt to get engaged with the furtherance of the message, committing it unto other faithful men that they can teach others also. Understand, and then this will be in the last point of the evening, understand that evil seeks opportunity on an active basis every day. Evil does not rest. Evil is not slothful. Evil is doesn't watch the nettles grow in the field. Evil takes an active, proactive participation in all things, and Matthew chapter 26:16 makes that very clear. Talking about Judas, and from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. From the time that, from Matthew chapter 26:16. Evil incarnate in the body of Judas, who betrayed our Lord, from that time forward, he actively looked for opportunity to work his evil. And all evil is the same way. Evil has a way about it. Evil has a lot of energy. Evil has a great purpose. You see evil everywhere in the world, and you think that evil is just going to relax and sit down and wait a while, because good has sat down to wait a while to see what's going to happen. Let me tell you what's going to happen. Evil is going to be active, and evil is going to keep working as long as evil is in the world. So we have a job to do, and we cannot afford to be slothful. We can't afford to be lazy. And there you go. All right. Well, that's the message for this evening, and I hope that was